So as we're going through this, we're now up to prophecy. And so we've kind of moved from something that was not really that controversial. Next week, did Jesus live, is not going to be controversial, but this week is very controversial to a lot of people. And so we have gone through some of the verses earlier, and we know how God showed us through his natural revelation as well as his written word. And one way that he shows us things is through miracles and prophecy. And so a definition that I found is good for a miracle is a miracle of knowledge, a declaration, a representation of something future beyond the power of human sagacity to discern or to calculate. So a prophecy involves several things, but a couple things it involves is one is proper timing, very far in advance. So it's not to say that, you know, at 9:45 the bell is going to ring. Well, we kind of expect that because that's been going on. Now, if 100 years ago somebody had said, well, at this very spot, on this very day at 9:45, a bell is going to ring and people will come into a building from another building. They said that 100 years ago. That's a lot more specific, a lot more proper. The specific details is not like Nostradamus. You know, people claim that he made all these. But when you read his prophecies, they're very generic. They could have applied to many things, and people throughout history say, well, this is what it means. And then later, well, this is what it means. And you look, and all 15 of those events could apply to that one statement. People today, well, the world's going to end. Why? Well, because the Bible says, look, there's wars and rumors of wars. Well, that's been going on for 2,000 years. You know, how specific is that? But this is going to be an exact fulfillment, not just random, not just close, but exactly. And so all it takes is one prophecy or one miracle being proven or being accepted for us to say, well, the rest are possible. And so really you just have to look at one and say, well, this actually fulfilled the criteria. So the rest are possible. You don't have to prove them all. Now, the problem, though, is this is where everybody has problems with the Bible, because they say it's okay to say that Jesus was a man, that there's history and there's good teaching there. But it's a whole other thing to say, well, there is a God, there's these prophecies, there's these miracles that really happened. You know, Moses led the 10 plagues and led them through the wilderness, but those 10 plagues weren't necessarily natural phenomenon. They were exactly as he predicted and as he said they would happen. And we can't reproduce these in labs. And so because of that, we have to say, well, they don't exist because I can't do them, so therefore they didn't happen earlier. And the problem can be when we look back in history. If today I get out on the street corner and I start predicting that John F. Kennedy is going to be assassinated in Dallas, y'all will think I'm crazy. Well, that happened in the past, before you were born. But 2,000 years from now, if somebody reads my predictions and they don't know I was 50 years after the fact, they'd say, wow, this guy was spot on. He knew what he was saying. And so that's the problem sometimes is when people look at history, they say, well, since prophecies and miracles couldn't occur, they were written after the fact, and somebody was just writing about it, and we, 2,000 years later, are misinterpreting the dating of things. Now, most religions, though, will have prophecy of some sort. They will have a little bit, but they don't need them. They're just kind of in their text. But the Bible is the only book, the only religion that bases its founding on miracles. If you take away miracles, the Bible doesn't exist. Because think about it. There's during the bringing of the law of Moses, we just had all these miracles in Egypt and now on Mount Sinai. We think about in the New Testament, the miracles of Jesus and the apostles bringing about the New Testament. And so when you look at the amount of prophecy specifically with this, 800 prophecies in the Old Testament, it's been estimated, 333 of them dealing specifically with one person in history, with Jesus. You have 1,817 total predictions counted by one Old Testament professor. He went through and counted, and he thinks there's just slightly over 1,800 prophecies in the Old Testament. Or, if you look at it another way, of the 31,000 verses in the Old Testament, over 8,000 of them deal with prophecy. So this is not just a little bit. If prophecy doesn't exist, you can throw away the Bible, because so much of the Bible deals with prophecy. And God even brings that up in Isaiah 41. What does he say in verse 21 to 23? He said, "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons." So he's talking here to the idols, to other gods. He said, "Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come thereafter, that we may know that you are gods." So he's saying, if you can predict the future, if you can have prophecy, you're God, because you're all-knowing. And in the New Testament, we also read that. We read that prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, we're told in 2 Peter. But if you get something right once or twice, does that make you a prophet? Or if you get things right, but you say wrong things that would be contrary to God's word, does that make you a prophet? What did God say in Deuteronomy 18? He said, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come to happen or to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." So God's saying, you need me to do this. And so what are some arguments against prophecy? Well, one thing you'll start reading is Genesis, people will say, was written in the 5th century rather than maybe in the 15th century before Christ. But I'm one of those people, I'm like, you know, just like we mentioned earlier, we should not be afraid to study science. Because people say science and the Bible disagree, and I will say no, they don't. I think science, if you look at it objectively and honestly, you will see that science proves God and the existence of God. I say the same thing with prophecy. Don't be afraid as a Christian to study prophecy or to argue nicely. Discussions. We'll call them discussions. Don't be afraid to talk to people, though, about the fact that prophecy happened in the Bible. But with this argument, I'll say, okay, we'll grant you those 10 centuries. The Bible is written in the 5th century. Is there something that was prophetic in Genesis, whether it was written in the 15th century BC or in the 5th century? Well, what about the promises to Abraham that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed? Well, 5th century or 15th century, the Jews, they had very little spiritual, cultural, or intellectual influence outside of their own people. They refused to eat with Gentiles, even in the New Testament. Remember, Peter started neglecting the Gentiles and Paul called him on the carpet about it. It was still a problem. The early Christians were all exclusively Jewish before they became Gentiles. But 15 years after the death of Christ, all of a sudden Gentiles are involved, and it starts blanketing the globe to the point that today is estimated that there are 2.2 billion believers in God around the world. So could we say that in the seed of Abraham, all the families of earth would be blessed? At that time, no. It would just be the small pocket of Jews, whether it was the 15th or the 5th century. How about Daniel's predictions? These are so precise that a lot of scholars and critics say it could not have been prophecy. It had to be written after the fact. And they say it was not written in the 6th century BC. It was actually written in the 2nd or 3rd century, after these kingdoms have been established. But once again, okay, I disagree with you on the dating, but we'll go with your dating. What happened after when they say it was written? Well, we know the Babylonian, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks. So we're in the middle of the Greek Empire. If Daniel was written then, would he have known about the Romans? Would he have known about, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the rock made without hands taking over the whole earth? Would he have known about Christianity 200 years before the life of Christ? I think that's still a very precise prophecy. Whether you agree when it was written, it was still written well enough in front of the fact that I would say that is still spot on. How about some other prophecies? Well, in Samaria, Micah wrote in about 700 BC that Samaria would be a heap of ruins in the field, a place for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley and I will uncover her foundations. So this was written in 700, but if you're one of these people, prophecy was written after the event. This had to be written by at least 300 to 100 BC, because that's when the Septuagint was translated. So this prophecy was translated into Greek at least 100 years before the time of Christ. Now, what about Samaria? We know it was built in 880. It was written, built by Omri as his capital. And when Assyria came in, they basically conquered and they destroyed it pretty much, but they left some. Alexander the Great came in, then the Romans came in. Herod actually built it and had a temple to Augustus, one of the Caesars built there. But if you go today, what do you see? You see the same thing that was prophesied. It's used as a vineyard. There are vines all over this hill. So whether this was written in 700 or whether it was written in 100, it still holds true. Now, it mentioned the foundations being exposed. So when you go, there is nothing there left other than foundations. So this is the palace of Ahab and Omri and some of the foundations there. Even the temple that Herod built to Emperor Augustus is just the foundations left. All the stones have been carted into the valley by people to use for buildings, exactly like was prophesied. How about Edom? These were written in the 600 and 500s, that God said, I will stretch out my hand against Edom to cut off man and beast from it and make it desolate. Now, the cities of Edom were impregnable. I mean, these were in the middle of the desert. They were well fortified, and the trade routes ran through there. They were very prosperous. But the trade route shifted. And so all of a sudden, nobody wanted to be there. And then actually the remaining cities were conquered when Saladin's army came through. And so if you go to Bozrah, this is thought to be where David and Joab killed all the Edomite men, throwing them off the cliffs. They thought this is where this occurred. If you go to Petra, you can see you get this, the Sikh, the very narrow, winding way going into the city, well fortified. And then first thing you come out is you see these impressive buildings. These were actually tombs carved directly out of rock. But Petra was never captured. Never captured. These trade routes shifted. And God said the Edomites will be no more. Do we know who the Edomites are? There are peoples this day. You know, you talk about the Assyrians. You can find Assyrians and you can find... I find it ironic that the Edomites died in AD 70 defending Jerusalem. Because Herod and the rest of the Idumeans, the Edomites, they assimilated in with the... And so they were told they were going to be destroyed because of what they did when Israel was being conquered by the Babylonians and how they hindered and they stood in the way. And I just find it ironic that in history we see them actually dying as a people, defending the very same people they were condemned for not defending because they had assimilated. What about the Philistine people? We all know about them, but there's a lot of prophecy about them, that the remnant shall perish. Their cities will be forsaken, they'll be desolate, they'll be cut off. They were one of the most powerful nations at the time of the Judges. They were seafaring people. We really don't know where they came from. But in the 5th century BC, they kind of disappeared as a distinct group. Herod actually rebuilt some of the cities. We read about Philip going to one of the cities that was actually Ashkelon, but they were destroyed by the Arabs during the time of the Crusades. But the Philistines you can't find as a people. Some people, the Assyrians, you can actually go to Canada and here in the U.S. If you go to Michigan, there's 400,000 people who are Assyrian who claim that as a heritage. You go to Canada, there's at least 11,000 there. But the Philistines, you can't find at all. But if you go to their cities, you can go see modern Gaza is built on top of the old one, so we really can't excavate it. Plus, with all of the wars and problems there, you're not allowed to get in right now. You can go to Ashkelon, and you can find the city. Now, here's an ancient mud-bricked arch gate. We're all told in history school that the Romans invented the arch. Then you go to some of these areas, and you're like, well, they actually had arches before the Romans. There's nothing new under the sun. But you can go walk through this. How about the home time of Goliath? Well, this is Gath. They're all destroyed. They're ruins, exactly as the Bible says. You want to get some kind of more specific? Think about Nineveh. Assyria moved their capital around, but at one time this was one of the capitals of Assyria. And it was a huge city. It had a wall that was 7.5 miles long, 100 feet tall, 50 feet thick, towers 200 feet high. They brought water from canals and aqueducts from over 40 miles away. It's a huge city. But the Bible says that it will be desolate, dry as the wilderness, herds will lie down in their midst, that the flooding of the river will help overthrow the city, and the destruction would be complete. So we know that Nineveh fell in 612 to a combination army, and the siege only lasted 3 months. Now, if we think about it, this was the largest city in the world for 50 years. Samaria, the city that was captured by the Assyrians, it lasted 3 years, the siege. This siege only lasted 3 months. Should have lasted a lot longer. But it's because the river flooded, melted, breached the walls, and the army just walked through these holes in the walls because the wall wasn't intact. Exactly as the Bible said. The Babylonians, if you read their writings, they say they turned the city into a ruin mound to the point that when Xenophon and his 10,000 passed by, they asked the locals, what is the name of this? It's obviously a destroyed city. What's the name of it? Nobody even knew the name of the city. They couldn't remember it. But it was rediscovered in 1842, and there have been excavations. Now, the problem is the modern city of Mosul was built kind of right across here. So we've heard about a lot of Mosul with ISIS and with them going in and destroying things and looting. But just as predicted, though, you can see river, 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 river at flood stage. And they had dams, and when the dam burst and everything comes rushing down, the walls were wiped out. Now, we've already looked at some of how bad the Assyrians were. The Lachish reliefs in the British Museum showing what they did to the Israelites in captivity. Now, this next one is a picture I want to go get myself. I've not been here, but to see all of these, this is his wallpaper, Sennacherib's wallpaper. His house was decorated showing what he did to the people of Israel in the city of Lachish. But if you go to his former city today, what do you see? Just as the Bible says, there's flocks being pastured there. You can see remnants of the wall. And you can tell it was impressive. Now here at the end you can see some gates that Saddam Hussein has started trying to rebuild. But most of these have been destroyed during the ISIS occupation. How about Babylon? This also was one of the largest cities of the world. It was the largest city for 100 years. It was 14 square miles. It crossed the river and it had iron gates that went down in the river so nobody could get in. But we are told by Herodotus that the wall was 56 miles long, 311 feet tall, 87 feet thick, had 200 watchtowers that were 411 feet tall. 100 gates, 14 square miles. But because of their sins, what did God tell them? He said their destruction would be complete. The Medes were to defeat the Babylonians. It would be a heap. The Arab would not even pitch his tent there, and wild beasts will lay down there. So it doesn't sound too fertile. No pasture land. Well, what does history tell us? Well, it fell in 539, and the Medes actually diverted the river. They cut a big canal, diverted a river, and so now they could get in on the riverbed to get into the city. But Persians lost interest in the city. Alexander the Great died there. Travelers would go there and they're like, it's just ruins. In order to excavate the Temple of Marduk, one of the Germans, it took them 1 million cubic feet of rubble to get out. And so this, once again, along the city wall, right about here, we'll look at some pictures. The Ishtar Gate is probably the most famous. But you know Belteshazzar, the night the city fell, the handwriting on the wall. And it was an impressive city. What did Nebuchadnezzar say? He said, is this not great Babylon, which I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And it was. It was impressive. If you go to the Pergamon Museum in Berlin, you can see the Ishtar Gate. Although you only see the small Ishtar Gate. They couldn't build a building big enough at the time to fit the larger gate. So this is what it would have looked like. And so you can go to the museum and see the small one. The big one is in storage somewhere. But what does the city look like today? Back in 1963 when they started excavating. And then in more modern times, they have started adding a little bit on, trying to rebuild. And so for tourism, Saddam has rebuilt sections of it. And actually, before the war, that was one of his palaces with the rebuilt city. Looking from space, you can see kind of what they've excavated and tried to rebuild with his palace there. But it didn't last too long. What I find interesting is on a lot of the bricks they have found from Babylon, from ancient Babylon, there's a saying, "I'm Nebuchadnezzar, king of the world," on a lot of these bricks. Well, as Saddam had been trying to rebuild these, he had bricks that said, "Saddam Hussein, protector of Iraq, rebuilt civilization and rebuilt Babylon." Other bricks said, "This was built by Saddam Hussein, son of Nebuchadnezzar, to glorify Iraq." So I just always wonder, is part of what happened because of God's prophecy against Babylon, and it's still taking place? I don't know. That might have been just a one-time thing against that civilization, or it might be seemingly like Jericho, that tell. It was a long-term thing, the prophecy. So, but today, do you see any animals there? Do you see pasture lands? No, you see tourists, you see scorpions, and that's about it. We mentioned this last time, the Cyrus Cylinder, about how he brought the people back. But prophetically, we were told that Cyrus would be the one who said, "My people are going to go back to my land and rebuild." And so in this cylinder, he mentions his conquest of Babylon, the measures of relief he brought to people, the return of the images of the gods to the temples. Doesn't mention the Jews by name on this cylinder, but it's just as prophesied. How about the city of Tyre? Were any prophecies made about the city of Tyre? Oh, absolutely. We're told in Ezekiel in 500 BC, the strongholds would be destroyed, many nations would come up against her, dust would be scraped until it was as bare as the top of a rock, the ruins would be a place for spreading of nets. We're told Nebuchadnezzar would break through the walls and kill the people, and the ruins of the city would be dumped into the water. But did all that happen at once? Well, as you know, they were seafaring people, huge empire, the Phoenicians. But Nebuchadnezzar had a siege on mainland Tyre. And when he was about to take the city, everybody fled to the city that was on an island about a half mile offshore. Walls on the landward side were about 150 feet tall. It was impregnable. And so the distance, even though it was a half mile, a lot of strong currents, violent winds, it was really tough to get to. So Nebuchadnezzar, 13 years, finally conquers the city, lays waste. Alexander, this great, comes in centuries later. He wants to offer sacrifices in one of the temples. There's a Greek god with a temple inside. He sends some envoys to make arrangements. They kill the envoy, throw him over the wall. If you know history, Alexander the Great didn't take too kindly to things like that. So he said, "Oh, that's it. We're going to take this." But how do you get into a city that is offshore? And you don't have enough boats to really do what you need to. You need siege ramps. You need battering rams. Well, he took the ruins, that Babylon, and he scraped the city clean. And he dumped them into the sea because there was a narrow strip going out where the water was only about 6-8 feet deep. So he just built this huge pier on out to the island, conquered the city. And today, actually, the remains of that have silted up over time. So you wouldn't even know this was an island here in a small causeway. It silted up and silted up and silted up, and so now it's just a peninsula. But if you go to the city, to the mainland today, what do? You find a lot of ruins there. But if you're good with dating and knowing ruins, you're going to see a lot of these are Roman. You're not going to find older ruins there. And why is that? The Bible said they're going to be dumped into the sea. Alexander the Great didn't read the Bible, but he did exactly as prophesied. So, we mentioned the Septuagint, the translation written about 300 to 100 years before the time of Christ. So, it's been well established that anything discussing a Messiah or Christ would have predated, and everybody has to basically say, yes, we agree. At least 100 years minimum was written before the, translated before the time of Christ. So, I'm not an expert on Daniel, but this is one of my favorite coming out of there. If you read in Daniel 9, it mentions from the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem till the Messiah, the prince, being cut off, it was 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 weeks. So if you look at a week, a period of 7 weeks, or a week being 7 days, or a period of 7 years, kind of a Sabbath year, and you start doing that, you get about 483 years. So Nehemiah, with the rebuilding of the wall, happened at about 445 BC. We know that the Old Testament ends at about 400 when Malachi was written. But if you do sets of seven and do groups, that last set where Messiah would be cut off in the 69th week, that would be around AD 31 to AD 38. Now, I don't know a lot about Daniel, but I find that extremely, extremely interesting, that something could be counted that exactly. And this was written 100 years to 300 years, or translated 100 to 300 years before actually Jesus lived. Is that an amazing coincidence? Is that divine intervention? That's for y'all to decide. You're the jury. How about prophecies, though, from the Septuagint, the translation, or from the Hebrew text that predate the Septuagint about Christ? Now, during the time that these were written, people could have argued the facts of, well, that prophecy is not true. He really wasn't. So they had people there to back up what happened. Well, let's just go through some. In the New Testament, people will tell you, you know, well, that actually meant young maiden. It didn't mean a virgin. But Mary knew what it meant because she said, how can this be? I have never known a man. But we read that Jesus, the Christ, would be born in Bethlehem, and it mentions Bethlehem Ephrath. There were two Bethlehems. The bigger, better known Bethlehem was actually up north. The larger Bethlehem was up north. The Bethlehem that David was from was actually a small community. But the wise men were told by the scribes, go to Bethlehem, the one down just 6 miles away, because it's Bethlehem Ephrath that's written about in Micah. We're told he'd be a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah. Starts getting very specific, of the house of David. He'd be a king on David's throne, priest of Melchizedek, prophet like Moses. Now, when you look at prophecy, is this describing a person, or are we going to try to find a person who might fit these prophecies? You kind of have to say, this is very specific, so either we're trying to find somebody to fit these prophecies, or these are all about somebody in particular. It'd be very hard to go through and do a survey today and be like, okay, who here is of the tribe of Judah? Okay, everybody raise your hands. Okay, let's narrow it down. Who's of David? You know, okay, we're going to make you the one the prophecies are about. Or are you looking at the Messiah saying, wow, all these fit? But what else? We read about, we've been in Zechariah, we've been reading some of these. He'd enter Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Get into Isaiah. He would suffer in silence. He'd be scourged, mocked. His hands and his feet would be pierced. He would die with thieves, divide his garments. Not a bone would be broken. Be buried with the rich. He'd be raised, and he would ascend. So I've done 20 of the 333 Old Testament prophecies about Christ. So, what about Isaiah 53? There's 20 right there in Isaiah 53, depending on how you count them. There's 20 prophecies. But what did Jesus say about himself? Because the Jews of the Old Testament, they recognized that Isaiah 53 was written about the Messiah. It wasn't until 1100 that the idea that Isaiah 53 was written about the nation of Israel rather than a specific individual. But what did Jesus say? He said, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus said, all these prophecies, I did it. You're looking at the man. I mean, he didn't have any bones about it. So could one living person fulfill these prophecies? Well, there's a mathematician who calculated if you just took 8 Old Testament prophecies being accidentally fulfilled, just randomly fulfilled by somebody, it would be 1 × 10⁻¹⁷. So what does that mean? Well, anybody from Texas? You know how big your state is. What if we covered the entire state 2 feet deep in silver dollars? The entire state 2 feet deep in silver dollars. And we mark one of those silver dollars, just one. Randomly mark it. And I'm going to take any random person. I'm going to blindfold you and I'm going to give you as long as you want. Wander the whole state. And then blindfolded, reach down and grab the marked silver dollar. Entire state of Texas, 2 feet deep. That is the same thing as Jesus fulfilling just 8 Old Testament prophecies. So what if he did over 300? 84 × 10²³. You remember our astronomy lesson in lesson 3? The stars in the universe is 10²². Mathematical impossibility for random chance is 10²⁵. So if Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies that we read about and say he did, that's 84 × 10²³. That's a lot of zeros. Don't be afraid to study prophecy. You got math on your side. You got science on your side, in addition to just the Word of God. But Jesus also made predictions. So liberal scholars will say, well, because of those predictions, we have to date things after they happened. But we do know that they probably happened earlier, because if things happened before AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem is truly prophecy. So we know that Acts ends in Rome with Paul. Luke did diligent research, took other material likely from Mark. And so when we start looking at things, we know Acts ends in AD 62. Luke was written earlier. He borrowed from Mark. So the Gospels were probably written in the 50s, predating the destruction of Jerusalem by 20 years. But what did Jesus say about himself? He said that he would suffer many things, be rejected, be killed and raised the third day. We're going to talk about this next week, but we know there is an empty tomb. Humanity has lots of different theories and reasons why the tomb is empty. But it was a prediction that the tomb would be empty, made by Jesus. People of that day could argue it. Like, no, he didn't say that, but nobody did because they knew he said that. Jesus also predicted that tonight you will deny me before the rooster crows. You'll deny me 3 times. And he did a lot of predictions. We're only going to do a couple. So actually, if you go to the St. Peter and Gallicantu church, there's some tradition there of that's where Jesus was held. There's also, this is actually from St. Paul's church outside of in Rome, but there's some tradition that Peter, before he was killed, he was given by a friendly person opportunity to leave town, to run out. And tradition says Peter started leaving town. And as he was walking out, he saw Jesus walking in. And tradition says that he said, why are you going into the city? And he said, I'm going to be crucified again. And Peter knew, I got to turn around and go back. And he went to his death. But the tradition says where Jesus was held at Caiaphas's house, you can go and see where he possibly would have been let down and held in the cistern. And what I find amazing is every time I go there, I hear a rooster crowing. There's a rooster that lives right outside that church complex. And I get chills every time thinking of Peter and what he did. And more importantly, that Saturday and that Sunday morning when the rooster crowed, what Peter felt, realizing what he had done until he got to see his Lord and Savior resurrected. Rooster crow became something completely different. But what did else Jesus told Peter? He said, when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will lead you and carry you where you do not wish. And he spoke signifying by what death he would glorify God. You remember, this is when on the Sea of Galilee, Peter is asked by Jesus, do you agape me? And Peter can't say, I agape you. He says, I phileo you. And then Jesus comes down to his level and says, Peter, do you phileo me? Do you love me like a brother? So he starts where Peter is. But then he turns around and says, you need to go feed my sheep. You're going to do what I need you to do. And sure enough, tradition tells us he was crucified. His arms were outstretched. But tradition tells us that he did not feel worthy to be crucified because his Lord and his master was crucified. So he said, please do it upside down so it'll be different. And tradition tells us that happened. But the one that everybody gets in all up in arms about is Jesus saying, not one stone will be left on another, the destruction of Jerusalem. And this one, really, for the Jews, was amazing because they said, you know, look at this marvelous temple. And they even said, who in the right mind, the Jews on AD 70, felt sanctuary in the temple and in that compound because nobody would destroy a building this beautiful. And so in the last 50 years, there's been a lot of excavation, particularly here on the southern of the Temple Mount and on the western wall here. And if you go back into the 60s, this is called Robinson's Arch, and you can see where ground level was. And you can see now Robinson's Arch, and you can see the size of people, how far they've excavated down to get down to the street level from the first century. The road from the time of Christ, there was a lot of digging. There's a pile of rubble there. One of the things they found, this is actually the reproduction, but found right where it was found. But in 1968, they found something that says, this is the place of trumpeting. Josephus tells us that the priest would stand on the southwest corner and announce the beginning and ending of Sabbath by blowing trumpets. So here's something that we have extra-biblical documentation confirming kind of what the stone means. But it was thrown down. Now, when they started excavating, you can see there's these boulders down there. These are 4 by 8 feet. They've fallen 130 feet. Now, some of it they haven't cleared. They have left in place so you can see just how massive these stones were. If you look at a model of what the temple would have looked like, the Temple Mount, the stuff in yellow, well, we have the wall here. That's kind of yellow. It doesn't show well. But these in yellow are all that we have left. Everything else was thrown down and destroyed. The bridges, all these buildings here, the Romans wiped clean. To the point that when they threw it down, you can see the indentations in the road from the force of these falling down and bending and cracking the road. This wasn't soft. I mean, this was hard road, and it still hit with such force. It dented it and compressed it. And you can actually go as well and see some of the shops where the Romans burnt the shops after they destroyed it. And years ago, you could actually see the outlines where the shops had been and burnt. Now, about 30 years of rain and everything else after they've been exposed, and it's hard to see that. But when Jesus said, not one stone would be thrown left on another, they would all be thrown down. Not only was it unexpected, nobody at the time expected the Romans would have done this, no matter how much they hated the Jews, but it was very accurate. No one could have imagined this or predicted this, which is why people go for the fact that the Bible is written after the destruction of Jerusalem rather than before, which is what we have good proof that it was written before. But you can find proof of this even if you go to Rome. Anybody been to Rome and seen the Arch of Titus? Did you look on the inside? Well, if you look on the inside of the arch, you'll see them carting off treasure from the destruction of Jerusalem. So Titus actually became Caesar, but it was after he was a general at the time of the conquest of Jerusalem. He was a general who conquered it, who later became Caesar. But if you look, you can see the trumpets. You can see the menorah, the table of showbread being carted out. So God's challenge, what did he say to the foreign gods? He said, I know the future. Can you do the same thing? Can you tell everybody? And he says, I know the future, but he tells us, I'm going to just tell you a little bit as suits my purpose. Prophecy and miracles prove my word. We're told that over and over. And so we as humans can think one of several things. One, we can think, well, the text was written much later because prophecy could never, ever happen. We could say, well, it was written beforehand, but that's an amazing coincidence. It's really amazing how all that stuff just lined up. Or, third thing, which I tend to find, is you could say, there's a God, he's in control, and it proves his word is true. So thank you for bearing with my throat today and the computer issues. Any questions? Any thoughts? Okay, next week won't be controversial at all. It'll be, did Jesus live? And it's very rare that you'll find somebody who disagrees with that, like they do prophecy. And the week after next, where we'll get into. Okay. Thank you.